Thank you for coming. I know some of you had a rough week, or you know of someone that had a rough week, and those weeks seem to come. It always seems that when it rains, it pours, or when things happen, they happen in clusters of three, so it the hurt or the suffering multiplies, it seems. But on those weeks, it is good to gather together. For those of you that have gathered together today in this building and who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, we are family. And that's not just some Christian plight or pithy saying. God has adopted us by grace through faith, and we are joined together into the body of Christ. We are a family, and what a gift that is. And so we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. And when one part of the body hurts, we all hurt along with it. We are a unified whole made of individuals with individual personalities and giftings, but in a very real sense, unified as family and as the body of Christ. And if there are any here today that haven't made that decision about Jesus Christ, to be forgiven of sins and to be adopted into that forever family, for whatever reason, I encourage you to ponder today these things. I encourage you to really give thought to your life circumstances, to give thought to this world and the world's circumstances, and to give thoughts to the claims of the Bible, that word that Jesus has given us to know him fully. Because this world is a crazy place, and we are not promised tomorrow. And that's a difficult thing to ponder, but it's an important thing to ponder, that our times on this earth are short. So times are crazy. We aren't promised tomorrow. I believe that if you are alive tomorrow, that tomorrow will be crazier than today. And things will get crazier, if you can believe it. And I think you might believe it because it's an election year. So yes, things will get crazier. Not just in America, though, but worldwide. But I believe that it is in the Bible. And in gathering together as the people of God and devoting ourselves to the teaching of the apostles that we have, that there is a true and steadfast hope in difficult times. And that there is a peace even about crazy days to come. So thank you for gathering together today and making this a priority in your life. We are in the middle of a series that I'm calling These Last Days. We're talking about some of those verses that God has given us, some of those prophetic verses in the Holy Scriptures that talk about the last days, the days to come. They're designed to give us hope amidst these hardships and peace amongst the persecutions and the various tribulations. We get to listen in today on the words that Jesus has given to a specific church around AD 60. And we hear what God says to this church. But it's clear that this message isn't just given to that church. But as we unpack it, it says, "Let those who have ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To those seven churches in that day, in that region, but also beyond that, to the church. So I pray we can see the applications in our own lives today and have that hope and that peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered together today in this building, but this building isn't the church. We are the church. We are your body. We are brothers and sisters in Christ and heirs of the promises. And so we thank you for those great and precious promises. And Lord, we lean into your word today that by it we might know our salvation fully and have assurance of the hope that is in us, that we might be ready to make explanation to those who ask about this hope and this peace that we have amidst the craziness in the world, that we would have a ready answer. And Lord, that we might encourage one another through difficult times, all while we eagerly await your coming, where we will be transformed in the blink of an eye, and we might know you fully. Lord, until then, may you find us faithful and ever in your word and growing. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. It's not an easy one today, if you've picked up on that. So we are in Revelation chapter 2, and you can open up to Revelation chapter 2. The words will not be on the screen, so I'd encourage you to open up to Revelation chapter 2. It is important for the body of Christ, for believers, to understand the root and the spiritual implication of tribulation. And tribulation is just a word that means troubles or hardships or being under pressure. And I think we need to understand the roots and the spiritual implications of tribulation in order that we might face life's tribulations and challenges with a steadfast faith and resilience, with a perseverance. We will, like last week, be following an outline. Last week we talked about the letter to the church in Ephesus. This week we're going to hit on the letter to the church of Smyrna, which starts in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. And we are going to follow the general outline that all seven of these letters follow, and that's kind of on the screen for you. So let us read this letter together. These few verses, as it's the shortest and most compact letter of the seven letters to the churches. But let us hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And let us lean into the promised blessing that understanding and keeping these words has for us. So, follow along as I read. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So as we walk through these seven things rather quickly, I hope we paint a picture of the situation that they were in, but also translate that to what Jesus says about tribulation for the church in this world. So first, the church in Smyrna. Smyrna was, although it's not a commonly talked about in the New Testament, it was a rather large city. It was an important city on the western coast of Asia Minor, famed for its schools of medicine and science. It also was a port city, so people were coming and going. It was a protected port. It was about 35 miles north of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. But more important than the specifics of what the town was like or the city was like in that day, I want to draw our attention to its name, because its name is significant for what was happening to God's people in that city. And if you see the name Smyrna, there might be a word inside of that that looks a little familiar. And that word is myrrh. M-Y-R-R-H. And myrrh was a fragrance that we see all throughout Scripture and very commonly used in that time. It was expensive, and it was used as perfumes and fragrance for the rich. But it also had deep significance during Jewish burials. We see it at two points in Jesus' life. The first is in Matthew chapter 2, when we see one of the wise men, one of the three wise men's gift to Jesus was a bottle of myrrh, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right? And if you know anything about these gifts, they have great significance, and that myrrh was a foreshadowing of the death that Jesus would die. And not only do we see it at the beginning of Jesus' life as a gift by these wise men, but it also appears in John 19:39 as Nicodemus, the same Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that visited Jesus by night to learn about the kingdom and being born again. This Nicodemus is accompanying Joseph, who gave Jesus the tomb. And as they were bringing Jesus' body to the tomb, Nicodemus brought with him a bottle of myrrh to continue those burying traditions. So John MacArthur makes this note to kind of set the stage as we study the church in this town. Well, though in one sense, myrrh was a luxury item, because the rich had it. In another sense, it was a symbol of suffering and death. And so we see this from John MacArthur. Myrrh, which is the root word of the where this town gets its name, its association with death perfectly pictures the suffering church at Smyrna. Like myrrh, produced by crushing a fragrant plant, the church at Smyrna was crushed by persecution, but it gave off the sweet, fragrant aroma of faithfulness to God amidst tribulation. So it's a rather strong picture that God has given us, setting the tone for what was happening at this church in this time. So that's who the letter is to, the church in this city. And so after we see who this letter was destined to, we come to, as all of these letters, and was common in letters in that day, the person who wrote the letter wouldn't sign it at the end. It's kind of silly that we do that, right? Because if you don't know who the letter is from, you still don't know until you get to the end of the letter, right? And so in their day, they would open up with greetings to whoever and who the letter is from. And as this letter is from Jesus, this is his revelation, we see that this relevant description of Jesus is given to the church. So this is what it says. This is the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So having together already read the whole letter, we know it isn't a rosy picture. Right? But instead of being a beautiful rosy picture, the plant has been crushed. They're enduring tribulations of various kinds at the hands of evil men. And the letter is pretty clear that Satan is even behind the actions of those evil men. And we hear that the suffering and hardships at this church will not just be present, but also continue. In fact, prison and even death awaits this church. So I hope we can see that as Jesus is addressing who this letter is from to these Christians, to this church, how relevant it is to know that Jesus himself is the one who was crushed. He knows the suffering of tribulation and persecution. So it's relevant for them to hear that Jesus is one who also is crushed, and yet crushed not beyond despair or without hope, but we see in Jesus one who was crushed and who conquered death, the one who died and came to life and became himself an overcomer? And is that representative overcomer for all who will believe? So again, these verses and all of Revelation is designed to give hope and peace amidst very troubling time and tribulation. So what hope we have in suffering that even Jesus, our forerunner, suffered and died and yet is alive forevermore. Revelation 1, 17 and 18, as John saw this vision of the resurrected Savior Jesus, Revelation 1, 17 and 18 kind of gives a further picture of this. John said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And not only am I alive forevermore, but I now hold the keys of death and Hades.'" It no longer has the power that it had. What hope amidst tribulation and what peace. He is the first and the last. He knows the beginning from the end. He directs all things from the beginning to the end. He is in the midst of his church, and he knows their suffering. If you remember back a few sermons, I said one of our underlying principles as we go through this book are the things that are to come. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says this, "Remember the former things of old, how God has acted in sovereignty." God says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, I declare the things not yet done, all the while saying, 'It is my counsel that shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes.'" That type of sovereignty gives hope and peace amidst a world of craziness and of tribulations and hardships. So now, a relevant picture of who this letter was to, some of the things that they were going through, although we'll get to more of that, but also a clear picture of who this letter is from and why it's pertinent to understand Jesus as the risen one, the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. So now we move on to a statement regarding the condition of this church. And here we get into some more of the specifics. We learn something of the physical condition of this church. It's facing hardships both physically and financially. The verse says, "I know your tribulation," or your hardships. "I know the pressure that you're under. And I know your poverty." Specifically stating some of those hardships were financial hardships. And then he says, "But you are rich." And he goes on, "And the slander of those that say that they are Jews and are not, but are instead a synagogue of Satan." So an important word as we talk about the last days is the word tribulation. And we aren't going to talk about the great tribulation or the tribulation that refers to those last 7 years of time as we know it, the bulk of Revelation, that middle bulk from about chapter 4 or 6 all the way through chapter 19, talks about those seals and trumpets and bowls as the judgment of God comes down. Many have coined that time, that 7 years or that 70th week of Daniel, to be the tribulation period, right? And so this word tribulation is kind of a catchword or important buzzword in the study of eschatology or the last times. But the term itself is not just referring to those 7 years. There will be hardship or pressure in those 7 years for God's people, but not just those 7 years. And this letter to this church gives us an idea that God does not exempt us from trials and hardships. We'll get to the 7 years eventually, but today we're going to talk about how we as believers are destined for hardships. Jesus himself modeled this. And if they hated Jesus, in whom we are new creations and model our lives after, what can we expect of our lives? That we will be hated for his name's sake as well. And so there's that general definition, that there's distress or suffering resulting from the oppression or persecution of people because, simply because, we declare the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior. So there's another verse that kind of gives light into this idea of the tribulation for the church. And that's John 16:33. And I would encourage you to, especially if you're one who highlights or marks in your Bible, this would be one that should be marked. John 16, verse 33. And it's fitting after a difficult week for many people for various reasons. John 16:33, and this is again at the very end of Jesus' life, the evening before he is betrayed. He's comforting his disciples. And he doesn't comfort them with, tomorrow I take my stand and all suffering is done. That's kind of what they hope, right? But instead, Jesus comforts them with these words in John 16:33. He tells them, in this world, you will have tribulation. You will have hardships, persecutions for my name's sake. You will be pressed or crushed for my name's sake. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. Know the hope and the peace amidst that tribulation. It says, take heart because I have overcome the world. Any tribulation, any hardship, any suffering, it is in the hand of the sovereign God, and it can be redeemed. And anything you lose here, you will gain in the next. As a promise that God has given us. What words that give us a proper biblical Christian worldview, that in this world you will have troubles and trials of various kinds. There will be those weeks that are just terrible weeks or months or even years. But Jesus' words are meant to ring in our ears. Though you are having troubles and trials and tribulations of various kinds, please take heart. For our Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is one who has overcome the world. And our light and momentary afflictions, although sometimes they do not feel light and momentary, God's word is true that our light and momentary afflictions in this world are preparing for us a glory, a crown, where all things will be made right and redeemed for all eternity. So John 16:33 is one of those verses that should come to our mind in those moments of tribulation and hardship when we say, why is what's happening to me happening to me? Again, in John 17, and this isn't in the notes, so this is just bonus. John 17, when Jesus is praying for his disciples, but not just his disciples, but for all that will hear, meaning the church, all through the ages, he says, he asked the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, meaning that you alleviate any problem, suffering, pain, sickness, whatever it is, whatever the various trial is. Jesus says, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but I do ask that you protect them while they're in the world and that they might know that I have overcome the world. What peace and what hope and what comfort amidst those difficult days. So the fact is, and here is a bit of the application, the fact is that the people of God will face troubles simply because they are the people of God. And Satan's attacks, I don't understand them fully, okay? I'll admit that in humility. And yet I know through Scripture, through reading the book of Job, and through other places, and even Paul's thorn in his flesh, whatever that was, that Satan can inflict hardships of various kinds, and he loves to do it on the people of God. And yet, it is not outside of God's sovereign hand. And so the simple statement, the people of God will face troubles simply for being the people of God. It's used by God as a refining process, that we might know him more, that we might lean into his promises, and frankly, that we might have an eternal mindset, not an earthly mindset. Because if everything went right, that's what originally the Israelites had, right? God said, I'm bringing you into the promised land, and it's going to be awesome. There's going to be no war. I'm not going to put any diseases on you. It's going to be awesome. The land is going to do what it's supposed to do. Your women are going to give birth like they're supposed to. It's going to be great. But as you prosper in the promised land, you're going to forget about me because of that prospering. And so it's used in a way, God uses it to push us back against him and his promises and his presence and the hope that we have in heaven, that we don't get too complacent and content here and now. So some of the persecution that comes, some of the hardships that the people of God face are simply because we act a certain way. As we say that Jesus is not only Savior from the consequences of our sin, we say that Jesus is our Lord. He is the one that gets to dictate to us what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad. And so we trust him that his way is good, true, and right. And so we do act a certain way and take a certain stance on things. And because of this, it makes others feel guilt and shame for not acting that way. And so that's when people persecute us and say things like, oh, you're more righteous than I am. You're so holy and good. And they say that we're judging them. And persecution comes upon the church because we want to follow God's way. The people of God face persecution because we believe a certain way. And in their day, they could believe that Jesus is Lord in a sense that he is one of the Lords. And so Rome tolerated Christianity if you said, okay, you can say Jesus is Lord, but he's not the Lord. Caesar is Lord. And you must pay homage and worship and sacrifice to him alongside of this Jesus. But that's a problem for true believers. Because as we read in Isaiah, he is God and there is no other. He alone is due worship and praise. And so since we believe that God is real and he alone is to be worshiped, we will face persecutions. So that's what it looked like in their day. They were tortured and killed if they did not pay homage to Caesar as Lord. And in our day, in a pluralistic society, in a relative society, we too are persecuted when we say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, a truth, and a type of life. Sometimes the people of God are persecuted and are treated poorly because of their belief. In a sense, they can be kicked out of their family and feel ostracized. They can be kicked out of community, certain fellowships. They can even lose jobs. And that's what was happening in Smyrna. If they were Christians and it was a public declaration, and that's what baptism was, right? This public declaration that I believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior of my life. And I want to walk in obedience to him, and I want to testify with my life and my voice that Jesus is Lord and Savior. It would often result in the loss of their job. And so when it says that these Christians in this town were facing poverty, it wasn't because it was a poor, impoverished area. It was because they were Christians. And no job thus results in poverty. And so the church was made up of some poor and impoverished who came to Jesus as Jesus' gospel message was sweet in the ears of the poor and the impoverished. But if anyone affluent came into the church and believed and made this declaration, what riches they had were taken from them by Rome and through various means. I hope you see the application to today, the similarities, and I hope you ponder these things in your heart, but also two things that Jesus says to them in this situation. First, he simply says, I know. I know your situation. I'm not absent from the church. I'm not having my hands tied behind my back and powerless. I know your tribulations. None of it escapes me. And it's at that point where we have to recognize he knows, and despite the hardships that I'm facing, I trust that he is good. That whatever is happening to me, he can use for good. And that he, and this is where peace and hope and comfort comes, he is just. And any wrongdoing done to you, the one who did that wrong will face the consequences, will be repaid. And you, as the one who is wronged, just as Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly as he was being falsely crucified, we too, in moments of hardship, should acknowledge he knows, he is good, and he is just. This does not escape. This does not get swept under the rug and forgotten. But God sees this injustice, this hardship. And I know that there is coming a recompense. All right, so he knows, and I love that this is God's inspired word and Jesus' message. He says, I see your poverty, and then wants to remind them of something. Your poverty is a physical, earthly poverty. But let me remind you of your spiritual situation. Spiritually, you are rich and wealthy beyond imagination. Ephesians 1 speaks a little bit to this. Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 14 is one long sentence from Paul that gives glory to God for the position of the believer, right? It's the beginning of this awesome letter to the Ephesians. Verses 3 through 14 are just one crazy run-on sentence as Paul is talking to the church about the blessing of their position in Christ, their spiritual position. So yes, they are poor. And when Jesus adds in this little aside, yet you are rich, that can be explained in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And it starts with this. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But Paul says, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then he goes on to name some of those spiritual blessings in Christ. So yes, though they are poor, earthly here, temporarily, yet they are rich. And again, Jesus wants to remind them and us of that reality. So then we have a verdict about their situation. And the verdict is the action step, right? The declaration of action because of their situation. And it's interesting what Jesus doesn't say here. Jesus doesn't say, I have seen enough tribulation for my church. I have called you to abundant life, and I want to prosper you with health and wealth. No more persecution, no more poverty, no more hardships. That's not what Jesus says. He says, I know your hardships and your poverty. And then he goes on to deliver this verdict. More is coming. But he says this. He says, do not fear. Which is again what he said in 1, 17 and 18, Revelation 1, 17 and 18. This declaration to not fear amidst earthly hardships. He says, do not fear what you're about to suffer, meaning the coming suffering. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, that your faith may be tested. And again, here we have this involvement of the devil. It's going to be at the hands of evil men, but it is going to be orchestrated by the principalities and powers of darkness. And again, that sheds light on the reality, the Christian biblical worldview of our existence and our reality and the craziness we see going on in our world today. So do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. He tells them this persecution is coming. He knows it's coming. There's going to be attack on the church, and he calls them to continue in steadfast faith, entrusting themselves to him, the risen Lord and Savior, knowing that he is good and just. So in the face of the coming tribulation, he simply says, do not fear. And it's interesting also to note that this is one of two churches that actually doesn't have any negative things said about it. So their persecution isn't because of a lack of faith. But I believe in a very real sense, Satan sees the strength of this persecuted church And he says, I hate their faith, the way they trust God. So I'm going to hit them even harder. Interesting. Then we have a command from Jesus to this church. Chapter 2, verse 10b, so the second half of verse 10. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus knows the trials that we face in our life, especially those trials that come because we bear the name of Jesus. That cross that we carry as Christians. In a world that rejects him, those that follow him will experience that rejection in many tangible ways. Some that we understand as we're persecuted for our beliefs, and some that we don't understand as various sicknesses or circumstances happen to us, just as Satan was behind them being thrown in prison. But the command is, be faithful. Be faithful in the little persecution. Be faithful even in the big persecutions unto death. Knowing this, I, the one who holds the keys of Hades and death, I will give you the crown of life. We see this again in James. James 1:12 said, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, under testing, under tribulation. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood that test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. These are worldview-shaping moments in the Word of God. Just as a side note and kind of a fascination study that I got to do this week, that I can't bring all of it to you, but I'll give you a snapshot and hopefully pique your curiosity to go look into this yourselves. How many of you have heard the name Polycarp? Some of you? Well, Polycarp was one of the early church fathers in Smyrna. And he was actually taught by the Apostle John himself. So the one writing this letter knew Polycarp and taught him. And Polycarp, if you know anything about his life, he was strong and steadfast for the Lord in Smyrna, amidst these great persecutions. And in around AD 155, so 100 or so years after Jesus' death, AD 155, when he was old and gray, he was put on trial by unbelieving Jews. These Jews that were stirring up, that were really a synagogue of Satan, who rejected Jesus. Polycarp was martyred for his faith. He was faithful. He was an example of one who was faithful unto death. And at Polycarp's trial, the unbelieving Jews of Smyrna joined in with the pagans who hated Jesus in condemning him to death. And it's written that the Jews, being especially zealous to persecute Christians, ran to procure the fuel for the burning of his body. Some of the details, and this is an excerpt from Got Questions about Polycarp's life, some of the details of Polycarp's death are up for debate, meaning the writings about it are not inspired scripture, and so there might be exaggeration, but it's agreed that he was arrested as an old man and sentenced to be burned at the stake for his devotion to Christ. The Roman proconsul took pity on Polycarp and urged him to recant his saving faith, his faith that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. All he had to do, they say, was say that Caesar is Lord and offer a little bit of incense to the statue of Caesar. In essence, worship. And if he did that, just simply say, Caesar is Lord, and offer a little incense, he would be spared from being burned at the stake. And this is Polycarp's response. 86 years I have served Christ, my Lord and Savior, and he never did me any wrong. This is a man who faced great persecution. He never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And the proconsul then threatened him with this burning at the stake. Do you understand? You are about to be burned at the stake. And Polycarp replied, you threaten me with a fire that burns for a moment and is quickly quenched. For you do not know that there is a fire that awaits the wicked and the judgment to come, and it is everlasting punishment. This is a man who knew eternal perspective, who knew that he wasn't promised health and wealth and prosperity, but in fact was promised, in this world you will have tribulation. But he knew to take heart in those moments that he is more than an overcomer through Christ. So I'm not going to pull on your heartstrings this morning, as some maybe are prone to do, and say, what would you say if you were at the stake today? It feels weird to me to put people in that circumstance. And here's why. I believe God gives you strength for today's hardships. And for most of us today, we aren't going to face the hardship of being burned at the stake for our faith. And so I don't know if it's right to put ourselves in that circumstance. But for the hardships that you face today, God will give you the strength for that day. But it is important to process this. There's a level of love and commitment that Christ calls us to, and that love and commitment is going to be put to the test in this life. Because we're in a fallen world, and because there is an enemy at work. Let us continue to fall more in love with him, continue to know him and his amazing grace in our lives. Let us continue to taste his steadfast goodness in all things, that if that day comes where persecution and hardships and tribulations get heavier and heavier and heavier, which I believe the Bible predicts, that we will, with joy and steadfast hope and peace, be counted amongst those who sang God's praises as they were being persecuted and slain for Christ's sake. Amen. So then we come to a general exhortation. It's for all of us, that these words are not just for that church in that time, but here we have a general exhortation to all Christians. 2:11 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Again, let our hearts be soft to the application of understanding what Jesus is saying to this church and about the tribulation that will come upon the church. All should ponder this text. It makes sense of the world around us, especially for the church and the hardships that we face. There are things here that are meant to deepen our love for God and stir up this connection that we have with one another. He then gives a promise. The one who conquers, who stands up, as James says, who stands up under the test, he will not be hurt by the second death. This is eternal perspective, which is important in this life. We are eagerly awaiting what is to come, and that mindset gives us the strength to endure today's hardships. We will be with him forever. There's a happily ever after that is coming. And God is good, and he is just, and he is coming soon. So here we have the application. Again, thank you for gathering with us today, and we now get to remember Christ's suffering and how he overcame. But before we do that, I think we're called to understand that Jesus has not exempted us from these trials and sufferings, and that helps us make sense of the world around us. And here it is. Yes, I did put it in here. As Jesus was praying for us in John 17, he didn't pray for us to be taken from this world, but instead that we would be protected while we are here. And that should give us comfort and hope and peace through the trials of this world. So know this. God has helped me through hardships, and he can help you through whatever situation you are in. He will give you the strength for that difficulty. So I began today by addressing two different groups. Those who believe, who are part of this family of God, and who gladly proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior, who have been baptized, and then those who maybe have not made that decision, or at least not yet. You're here for a reason. To those who believe, I pray this over you, that your steadfast hope grows amidst difficulties. One of my favorite phrases, he is our God, and we are his people. He is good and sovereign and loving, and he is working today in our lives, even amidst hardships. He is at work always, even when things go from bad to worse. We know that he has the final victory. This is our hope, and we eagerly await it. And I pray over you this abiding peace. To those who do not yet believe, I pray over you that God would open your eyes to know him, to see that he is real. He has made this world. He is the truth. And he offers that truth to us in his word. And deeper than just the fact that he exists is this idea that he has made himself known to this world, and he wants to be known by you. And he most clearly made himself known to you by sending his son to die on a cross that you might know forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with him. This verse talks about how believers will not be hurt by the second death, but unbelievers, those who do not have their sins washed clean by the blood of Jesus, there is coming a second death after the first one, because it's appointed unto man to live once and then die and then face judgment, where they will either receive eternal life or face this second death, which is eternal separation. So I implore you, know this God who created you, who loves you, who sent his son to die for you, who wants to be in relationship with you and adopt you into his forever family, his church. That is why we gather together regularly, so that we can come together as family and be filled with his truth and receive these instructions and these worldview-shaping truths. Because the truth is, the church isn't something you go to or something you sit through. Church isn't something you do, an action that you can cross off a list. Church is who we are. We are the body of Christ, the family of God, the blood-bought family doing life together. And we are not perfect, but it is wonderful to be a part of this group, growing together through the various trials of life. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word that guides us through the tribulations of this life and offers us hope and comfort and even peace amidst sometimes crushing difficulties. God, we know there is an enemy. We know we live in a fallen world, but we know that those things are not forever, but they are light and momentary, and there is coming an eternity, a time where you will come and wipe away every tear from our eyes and usher in a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more weeping or brokenness or hardships and tribulations, but we will be your people and you will be our God in our midst forever. God, we look forward to that with every part of our being. But until that day, Lord, we know that there will be trials and tribulations today and in the future, and we desire to stand firm under those tests, that we might trust you and entrust ourselves to you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.